In the book of Titus, we just began this series a few weeks ago. We are in our third lesson tonight, and we find ourselves in Titus chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 6. You know, a quick Google search will reveal to you the attributes of a good leader. I typed one even today just to check, and what it told me was that a good leader possesses a blend of core qualities like emotional intelligence, integrity, self-awareness, strategic thinking, effective communication skills, along with skills in decision-making, delegation, and building strong relationships. In a list such as this, majority of the qualities have to do with skill. What a leader does and does on the outside, what you can see externally. There were only a few that came close to considering what is going on inside the man. Integrity was one of them. The Oxford English Dictionary defines integrity as the state of being whole and undivided, which is to say that a person who is a person of integrity is the same person outside and in public, and also the same person in private. Another way to say that is that he's a morally upright person, someone who has strong moral principles. Now, we would all agree that integrity is a good thing, but what we should ask as believers is, what is it grounded in? Is it grounded in man? Is it grounded in the society? Is it grounded in culture? Or is it grounded in God? And that's where leadership in the world and leadership in God's church go different ways. You see, leadership in God's church is grounded in His Word, the Bible, the Scriptures. And His Word reveals to us His mind. What does God's Word say about leadership, specifically leadership in the church? Now, as soon as we hear the word leadership, we might say, well, you know, I'm not a leader in the church. I'm not an elder or a pastor. I don't desire to be an elder or a pastor. So I'm just going to shut off and tune myself out. So this does not apply to me. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. If you're a follower of Christ, you are to be a part of a local church and you're to be engaged in the life of that local church. That was the pattern in the New Testament church in the book of Acts, and that is the pattern since then. But why specifically, you might say, you're here in a singles group, why specifically should singles study God's standard for leadership? You see, the elder qualifications are not just about leadership, but they also show us, as Paul goes on and lists the qualifications, they also show us what it means to grow up in Christ. In other words, what it means to be mature. Or still, in other words, the qualifications actually represent what mature Christianity looks like. You know, the goal of the singles ministry is to produce mature believers in Christ. Some of you who are new to this group, you perhaps are wondering, what does the school name 128 stand for? I do admit it is a cool name. It stands for Colossians 1:28. And Colossians 1:28, Paul writes, Christ we proclaim, admonishing everyone or every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. So here's the few reasons for us to consider, for us who are singles and those of us who are serving as leaders in this ministry, about why to study leadership qualifications. Well, first of all, you know, as we think of this, here's the first reason: that you and I would understand and comprehend what biblical qualifications for elders are. You know, we did a survey just before we began this series, not yet looked at the results from that survey, but many of you answered the question, how many of the qualifications that are listed in this book would you be able to list yourselves? And so the first reason we want to do this is because we want to understand and comprehend what the biblical qualifications for elders are. This will help you discern and differentiate between a faithful and an unfaithful leadership. It'll help you to hold them accountable to Scripture, and it will help you to support them in prayer and encouragement. So first of all, that we would understand and comprehend what biblical qualifications for elders are. Secondly, that you and I would cultivate discernment in choosing a biblical church. A biblical church is a community of believers led by biblically qualified elders. In the last 2 years, I did mention this statistics to you. In the last 2 years, the 128 ministry has had 212 singles visit the ministry, and only 59 of the 212 ended up coming regularly. What that means is 73% of the singles moved away, or they went to different churches. And I'm not saying they did a mistake by doing that, but they didn't remain in one church. In the last 6 years, and this might interest some of you, 55 couples in 128 got married. And 23 of those 55 couples who got married, married someone outside of 128, or they were marrying someone in 128. So one of the spouses was not from 128. And what that tells us is that there is a high amount of transition in the singles ministry. People are moving constantly. This group that we have, many of you are new, many of you have been coming for a long time, and you have seen the transitions in this ministry. And a biblically grounded understanding of the qualifications of elders will equip you, if you are in a position to move out of here, to go to a different church, to choose a biblically faithful church. For those of you who want to remain in this church, it will help you understand whether we are doing things biblically or not. Thirdly, that you and I would pursue Christ-like character. You see, the elder qualifications are not just for elders. Barring one that focuses on a skill, which is teaching, the rest of them have to do with the character of the person. These are character traits, in other words, of a mature believer. In their perfection, they of course only point to the only one who was perfect, who is and continues to be sinless and perfect, our Lord Jesus Christ. But as you look at the character qualifications, you're going to say these are qualifications as you pursue them in the integrity of your heart, that they're making you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But fourthly and finally, that those of you who do desire to be married one day would have a biblically grounded and a biblically shaped expectations for a spouse. You know, the character qualifications will help you set godly expectations for a spouse. Men, those of you who are men here, even if you do not aim to be an elder one day, as you pursue these qualifications, you will be a more Christ-like leader at home. Ladies, you will know what to look for, but more than that, you yourselves will aim to be more Christ-like in your walk as you go through this study. So don't tune yourself out, but be fully engaged. Our text today is Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Let me read that for us, and then of course I'll also read a certain portion of verse 6. Paul writes, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach." Let me begin with summarizing the lesson for us, and then we'll get into the text itself. Here's how I would do that. Let's say God establishes order in His church through qualified leaders. God establishes order in His church through qualified leader. I've titled our lesson for tonight, God's Standard for Leadership. God's Standard for Leadership. If you're a follower of Christ, you and I should be fully engaged and interested in knowing in what that standard is. First of all, we learn that God's design for order in the church. God's design for order in the church. You know, Paul begins this particular section in verse 5 by providing Titus and us a framework which he then intends to follow for the rest of the letter. And we will see that unfold as we go through this letter. Now, having spent so much time on that first section, and also with Titus as his disciple, you know, Paul knew Titus for a long time. We learn in our first lesson that Titus must have come to know the Lord through Paul's first missionary journey, which was at least 15 years before this letter was written. He must have talked to Titus a number of times about this before leaving him on the island of Crete. And so this was meant to be a reminder to Titus and also to the others, a fresh instruction for God's people on the island as to why Titus has been left on the island by the Apostle Paul. And Paul says here, "For this reason I left you in Crete." And that word "for" that begins this particular sentence, it connects what he has just said in verse 1 to verse 4 with what he's about to mention in the rest of verse 5. You know, we learn what he has mentioned in verse 1 to verse 4. We learn there that Paul describes himself as the servant of the gospel. And he says evangelism and edification and encouragement is the purpose of the gospel. We also learned last week about the God of the gospel. And then finally, we learned about Titus as a part of the fellowship of the gospel. What Paul did in these first four verses of this chapter is that he has just described the life-changing truth of the gospel. And for Paul, truth matters. If you're a follower of Christ, truth should matter to you. And because truth matters, Paul says, "I've left you in Crete. And here's what I want you to do. Because of what I've just said in the first four verses, I want you to set in order what remains." The word there translated as "set in order" is one word in Greek. It is the word epidiortheo. You can hear the word orthos in that. Orthos means to make straight or erect. An orthodontist is involved in making your teeth straight. Orthopedist is involved in making the bones straight, right? That's the word orthos. That's where we get this word, to set in order. The leading Greek dictionary called the Lexicon, it's called BDAG, it describes the word this way, to set right or correct in addition. It is to correct in addition to and over and above what has already been corrected. Another dictionary defines it this way. Wines says that the verb means to set in order, and it is used here in the sense of setting right again what was defective. This is a commission to Titus, he says, not to add to what the apostle himself had done, but to restore what had fallen into disorder since the apostle had labored in Crete. Paul labored on this island, and when he left, things fell into disarray and disorder, and so now he commissions Titus to put things back in order. So on the one side, there is the truth, verse 1 to verse 4, and then now he's commissioning him to put things in order. Here's the connection between truth and order. Because truth matters, there must be order in the church. But you might say, well, how do those two things really connect? How does truth connect with order? Well, truth and order go hand in hand. How so? Well, truth originates in God because God's word tells us that he is truth himself. He is truth personified. "I am the way, the truth, and life," John 14:6. He's also a God who does not lie, and he cannot lie. We learn that in verse 2 of Titus chapter 1. So truth originates in God. But order also comes from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, Paul writes, "God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." He's a God of order. He creates, he sustains, and he governs the world in an orderly way. You see, truth and order are not some abstract ideas. Rather, they flow from the very character of God. In creation, God spoke the truth, and the cosmos was ordered into existence. in the family and in the society, truth establishes order. How do you even function if you can't even trust each other? In the church, truth rightly taught and embraced produces structure and stability and maturity. You see, Paul calls the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he calls the church the pillar and support of truth, which is to say, if truth has a free reign anywhere, it should be amongst God's people. And when truth is denied, disorder and chaos always result. If you want a fresh reminder of that, you can read Romans chapter 1. The truth of God's existence is denied. And what happens in that chapter? There is chaos and disorder. You see, when people exchange the truth of God for a lie, their lives and their societies become disordered. And so Paul has left Titus on Crete to put in order. And we learned last time that Crete was a small island. According to Homer, who lived 900 years before Titus, it was an island of 100 cities. Homer lived, of course, in the 8th century. We are not talking about the 1st century. Even with a 900-year gap, that gives us an indication of the preeminence of this particular island. Now, even if we assume that half the cities remain in that 1st century, that is still a huge task for Titus to accomplish. Paul is telling Titus, you need to put in order. And on the lower side, there's at least 50 different churches where he needs to put in order the things that remain. So how can Titus hope to bring order and structure in the many churches that existed in Crete? How can he do that? Well, the second part of verse 5 answers that question for us. It is by appointing elders in every city as Paul had directed him. That brings us secondly to God's gift of leadership to the church. God's gift of leadership in the church. We want to focus specifically on the New Testament pattern of how things happen. And so I just want to list a few things for us that will provide us that structure that we can then think off of. Well, first of all, as we think of God's gift of leadership to the church, I want us to think of the pattern. And by that, I mean the apostolic pattern of ministry. You see, Paul's pattern of ministry was that he would preach the gospel where it was not preached before, and that preaching would then result in conversions, and those converts were then grouped according to cities they were in, and then he would go back and appoint elders in those churches. So preach the gospel, see conversions, gather those converts into churches, and appoint elders in those churches. And that's what he did in his missionary journeys. You know, Acts 13, which records for us the first missionary journey, at the beginning of that journey, it tells us how Paul went to these different cities and preached the gospel. He would go first to the synagogue because there would be a connection with the Jews that existed there. And once they didn't want to listen to him, he would then go out to the Gentiles to share the gospel with them. Acts 14 in verse 20 marks the end point of that journey. So let's turn to Acts chapter 14. He began that first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. But in Acts 14, he comes to the end. And then he turns back and goes back to the same locations that he preached the gospel in, because by that time many were becoming believers. Acts 14, verse 21. Luke writes, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So now they are turning back and going back to the cities where they preached the gospel. Notice verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now watch verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So right from the beginning of the Christian faith, as it got established in Acts, the focus was on establishing churches and then appointing qualified leadership in those churches. So that was the apostolic pattern of ministry. But secondly, I want to mention about the offices in the church. There are two offices that the scriptures talk about when they talk about church. There are primarily two offices, elders and deacons. Elders and deacons. We see that in 1 Timothy 3. We see that also in the book of Acts. And we see that in Paul's letters to different churches. For example, in the letter that he wrote to the Philippians, in verse 1 of that letter, Paul says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers," another word for elder, "and deacons." Here are those two offices, elders and deacons, overseers and deacons. And then the qualifications and responsibilities for deacons are found in a few places. We find that in Acts chapter 6. We also find it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 to 13. The qualifications for elders are found in the text that we're going to look at in the next few weeks, starting tonight. But they're also mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. A few are also mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 and 31. And then Peter mentions it in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 to 4. Our focus is more on the responsibilities of the elders. So the scriptures primarily talk about two offices, elders and deacons. Thirdly, I want us to think about the fact about the number of these men. Or in other words, the plurality of leadership. The scriptural pattern for leadership is always plurality. Now, there are certain exceptions where, let's say, a church is new, they don't have a plurality of leadership yet, but the goal always must be to get there. Plurality of leadership. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read a couple of verses and listen to the plural aspect of this office. Acts chapter 14, verse 23, a verse that I just read. "When they had appointed elders," plural, "for them in every church," singular. Church is singular, the leadership is plural. Acts 20:17, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders," plural, "of the church." I read for us Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, where overseers and deacons, again, in the plural, in the church at Philippi. And James chapter 5, verse 14, James writes, "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders," plural, "of the church." One local church, many elders. Plurality of leadership. Fourthly, I want us to think about the different words that are used to describe this particular office. The Bible at least uses three different words to describe this office. The office is one, but the three words bring out different aspects of that one office. First of all is a word that I've used many times, elder. This is a Greek word. That is presbyteros, and it primarily focuses on the individual as a man who is older and mature. Older and mature. This is, in other words, a spiritually mature individual. Now, the Bible doesn't give us an age, and I think there is some level of liberty that is available to each individual churches, but for our church, we have decided that man who aims to be or desires to be an elder should at least be 30 years old. And then in 1 Timothy, we know that Paul writes to Timothy and he says to him, don't appoint someone who is a new convert. So for us, we have decided it would be 30. For some other churches, they have the discretion of making that decision. And then, so essentially this word speaks to the spiritual maturity of that individual. There's another word that is used for the same office. It's the word overseer. In fact, Paul uses that word here in Titus, in verse 7. He says, "For the overseer must be above reproach." This is the Greek word episkopos, and it primarily focuses on the role of the individuals. This word is also translated as bishop or guardian. It highlights essentially the function of overseeing or managing the flock. The role is in the spotlight here, role of leadership and supervision. That is an overseer. There's another word that is used for the same office. and it's the word shepherd or pastor. Shepherd. This is the Greek word poimon. It is translated into English as shepherd or pastor. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd feeds, he guides, he protects, and he cares for the sheep. This really focuses on the heart of the elder's ministry, shepherding God's people. So there are three different words that are used for the same office. A quick question, perhaps you are thinking. The question is, how do we know these words refer to the same office? I'm glad you asked that question. Well, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to just look at one passage. There's another passage I have mentioned in my notes where all these three words come into view. But 1 Peter chapter 5, notice verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elders and witness of the sufferings of Christ. So we see the word elder, presbyteros there, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Verse 2, shepherd or poimon, the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, episkopos, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. So here's a passage where all these three words come together. Another passage, if you're interested, is Acts chapter 20, verse 17, and then in verse 28. So we know that these words are used interchangeably. So when we say elders, we mean overseer, we mean shepherd, we mean pastor at the same time. That involves this particular function. The final question I want us to consider is, who appoints elders? You know, here in Titus 1, verse 5, Paul, in his role as an apostle, designates Titus to appoint elders. In Acts 14, we saw Paul and Barnabas appointed elders. In Acts chapter 6, when the deacons were first appointed, the apostles gather together the believers and say to them, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve the tables. Therefore, brethren, this is, they're talking to the church, select among you seven men of good reputation. Here we see the congregation is involved in the process. So who is it? Is it the apostles? Is it the men designated by the apostles? Well, Paul will answer that question for us as well. You don't have to turn there, but in Acts 20, verse 28, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Well, that tells us that it is ultimately God who does it. The Holy Spirit is directly involved in raising up and empowering men to serve as elders. So what is the role of the church leaders and the congregation? Well, the church does not create elders on its own. It merely recognizes those whom God has appointed. The act of appointment is really the act of recognition and confirmation. It's not the act of creation. So when Paul tells Titus, appoint elders, he is, in other words, saying, recognize those elders whom God ultimately has appointed. Paul then is instructing Titus to appoint elders in every city as he had directed him. But on what is to be the basis? What should be Titus looking for? What directions had Paul given Titus? That brings us to verse 6. Titus chapter 1, verse 6. Namely, he says, if any man is above reproach. Any man is above reproach. What's God's standard for leadership in the church? Essentially, that man is to be above reproach. Now, this particular character qualification is not just required for the elders, but if you were to read 1 Timothy 3, verse 10, you will see that even the deacons are to be above reproach. They are to be men who are expected to be men who are above reproach. So as Paul begins to instruct Titus on how to bring order, he does not say anything about structures, organizational hierarchy, processes, meetings. He does not tell Titus to go door to door in Crete and do a survey of the people. on that island. He does not tell him to go find out what the local people in Crete want in the Church of God. He does not send them to the local leadership institute to find out what they are saying, what makes a good leader, and then use that list to identify a leader in the church. He also does not say, Titus, I want you to do a survey of the church members and see who they vote for, and then appoint that person. He does not say, look for the best communicator, the most, the oldest man in the church. He does not say, look for the man who financially contributes the most in the congregation. He does not say, look for the most educated person in the church. No, none of that. None of that. He says nothing about charisma. He says nothing about intelligence, nothing about influence, nothing about talent or attractiveness. In all of those, I would definitely fail. Rather, he says, look for the man who is above reproach. Look for the man for his character. His focus, God's focus, is on the man's character. It's not something that was new in the New Testament. This is something that has been so from the Old Testament. Who he really is on the inside is really what matters to God, and it really should matter to us as well. You see, God's primary requirement for a leader has always been the same. You remember 1 Samuel chapter 15, where a few chapters earlier, Saul, the king, is appointed as a king, and he continues to display disobedience to the commandments that are given to him by Samuel. And what does Samuel say to Saul? Samuel says to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. I'm not interested in your sacrifice if your heart is not in the right place, in other words. Who a man is on the inside is far more revealing than who a man is on the outside. Just the next chapter after that, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, God appoints Samuel to anoint the next king of Israel. And Samuel, the great prophet of God, was sent to anoint the next king of Israel. Even the great prophet Samuel focused on the external, on how the man looks on the outside. When he looked at Eliab, David's older brother, his height and his body impressed him, and he thought to himself, surely this is the Lord's anointed that is before him. Look at him, so tall and handsome. Surely this must be the one God has anointed. And to that thought, God said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. You know, you can almost hear an audible gasp in his mind. What? Reject such a fine man for king? Yes. Yes, Samuel, I have rejected him. And then he goes on to say, God says this, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Lord looks at the character of a person. You see, God's standard for believers is high. And his requirement is for the church leaders that they set a standard and model it for his people. And what is that standard? Namely, if any man is above reproach. And the word translated as above reproach is actually a single Greek word. I'm sorry to throw so many Greek words at you, but it's the word anenkletos. The A or alpha that you see at the beginning is actually a negative particle, and it means without. And the second part of that word is ekaleo. It means to call in. The word literally means someone who is not called in. One who is not called into account, in other words. Someone against whom you cannot bring a charge against. He cannot be one against whom an accusation sticks. It's an overarching qualification. It's the overall heading for all that follows after that particular statement. He is to be above reproach at home. Notice at the end of verse 6. the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. He is to be above reproach at home. He is one who really is on the inside, a man of character. He is to be above reproach as regards to his heart. That's verse 7. Notice all the negatives that are mentioned there. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious. He is to be above reproach as regards to his heart. He is to be above reproach as regards to his habits. Notice verse 8. But hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-control. And in verse 9, he is to be above reproach in how he handles the word of God. Now, before we go into what it practically means to be above reproach, let's understand what it does not mean. It does not mean that the man is to be sinless, that he is, in other words, to be perfect. We know from Paul's own life that he was not such a man. Read Romans chapter 7. We also know another apostle. Apostle Peter was not such a man. What did he do? He denied our Lord. And also in Galatians 2, Paul tells us that Peter acted in hypocrisy. We also know that the apostle John was not such a man. In fact, 1 John in his letter, he writes, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Neither was Paul sinless, nor is this expectation from the elder that he be sinless. It does not mean to be sinless. It does not mean being free from criticism. There are times when people may misunderstand or even unfairly criticize a godly leader. Does not mean that he is to be free from any criticism. It also does not mean being flawless in public appearances. External appearances or clever PR cannot make someone above reproach. Also does not mean someone who is isolated from normal human struggles. Leaders are human beings. They face temptations and pressures of daily life and personal trials. They are just like others when it comes to living in a fallen world in that sense. Rather, above reproach means that the personal life of the leader is beyond legitimate accusations or any public scandal. No legitimate accusation that could be brought against the elder that would bring disrepute to the gospel or to the church. That's what it means to be above reproach. It means to be beyond legitimate accusations. So, for example, if a man is known to be a womanizer, he is disqualified from serving in this role. If he is one who does not have control over his drinking habits, he's a drunkard, he's disqualified for this role. A man prone to be lying habitually, or even one that who's known as a liar, is disqualified from this role. A man who tends to get angry quickly is disqualified from this role. A man who's known to be impatient with others is disqualified from this role. A man who has a hard time forgiving, or one who is already plotting his act of vengeance on others, is disqualified from this role. Notice another thing in that particular text. It says, if any man is above reproach. He does not say, look for a man who will grow in this role into a man that will end up being above reproach. No, it says, one who already displays this particular characteristics. Another word for above reproach is the word blameless. Perhaps that's a familiar, perhaps a word to us. In fact, that is the word that connects it to the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for blameless is the word tamim. Tamim. We find that a number of places in the scriptures. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, this is how God described Abraham. It says, when now Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am the God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. In Leviticus, the same word is translated as unblemished or without defect. You see, the animal that was offered as a sacrifice was to be one without defect. Job is described as a man of integrity and one who is blameless. Job chapter 1 verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless. So unblemished, blameless, without defect. It's also translated as someone who walks with integrity. Such a man is described for us in Psalm 15. So let's turn there quickly. Who is this man who is blameless, a man of integrity? Psalm 15 describes that for us. In Psalm 15, a psalm written by the King David, he says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Lord, who is worthy to be in your presence? O Lord, who can even dare to enter your temple? I mean, the most obvious and simple answer is no one. No one is worthy to be in God's presence. But then he goes on to list a few things about who actually is worthy. He says, he who walks with integrity, that's the word, the mim, and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Then it says, he who does not slander with his tongue. A man prone to gossiping about others is a man who is disqualified from serving in this office. He says, nor does evil to his neighbor. That is, he does not resort to violence, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Then it says, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. That is, he keeps his promises even when it hurts him. He's a man of his word. He's a trustworthy man. Then it says he does not put out his money at interest. That is, he's not in it for sordid gain. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. That is to say, his loyalty cannot be bought with money. He who does these things, at the end it says, will never be shaken. See, that's the kind of man God is looking for. One who cannot be called to account. One who is unreproachable. One who is unaccused. His life and standards are so aligned with God's standards that no legitimate charge can be brought against him. You might say, well, why? Why is God looking for such a man? Why is only such a man qualified to serve in this office? I'm going to give you three reasons why above reproach is such an important qualification. Well, first of all, because of his representation. You see, the elder represents Christ to the church. They are the under-shepherds of the church. Christ is called the shepherd, and they are his under-shepherds. They are the visible representatives of the chief shepherd. And if a leader is not above reproach, you see, his influence, his wrong influence, can mislead the flock. It can harm the witness of the church, and it brings dishonor to Christ. Now, perhaps you've sat under somebody who was like this. Perhaps you've come from a church that had such a leader who did not represent Christ well. I just want to remind you that that is not biblical standard. So first of all, representation. Secondly, responsibility. The weight of responsibility that an elder carries. You see, an elder is to teach, he's to rebuke, and he's to shepherd God's people. You find that in verse 9 of Titus chapter 1. They are accountable not only to the church, but to God himself. It is because of that great responsibility that it is important that we properly check and then appoint an elder. But thirdly, in his role. And what is his role? His role is to protect the church. The church is called to be holy and blameless. And when elders fail in their responsibilities, when they fail morally or spiritually, it puts the entire congregation at risk. Some things that happen within the congregation is that there is false teaching. Because an elder, a man who is leading as a pastor, if he falls into sin, he's going to quickly affirm things and people who do the same thing. And very quickly, the rest of the church is following and doing exactly as that leader is doing. That happens within. But without, outside the church, the kind of harm and destruction that a morally fallen leader can cause is tremendous. You see, God is looking for men whose lives are tested, whose lives are consistent, whose lives are trustworthy. Why? So that they can safely guide his flock and point them to Christ. That is a tall order. But that is God's standard for leadership in the church. Now, I'm aware that as much as I'm preaching this to you, I am really preaching this to myself. As someone who is in this role, my time in God's Word in preparation for this series has truly involved a lot of self-examination. You see, before I am a leader, or before any elder is a leader, he is first a follower of Christ. The passage is primarily about leaders in the church, but what leaders ought to exemplify is first of all also a requirement for all followers of Christ, not just the leaders in the church. Paul writes to Philippians in Philippians 2 verse 14, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world." So it's a requirement for all of us. The leaders are to exemplify this, yes, but all of you, if you're followers of Christ, are one who need to live your lives as one above reproach. How does one become above reproach? How does one become blameless to begin with? Turn a few chapters back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Notice verse 21. Paul writes there, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." That's who you were, that's who I was before we came to know the Lord, before we became followers of Christ. Notice verse 22, a change has happened. "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless," and notice, "and beyond reproach." You see, the one who is in Christ is a new creation. He has been completely transformed in and because of Christ's work on the cross. And so as a believer, you and I are blameless, beyond reproach, and declared righteous before God. And how did that happen? Well, Christ initiated our blamelessness through reconciliation with our Heavenly Father. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8, it says, "If you are truly in the Lord," if you're a follower of Christ, "he will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, when we were saved, we were positionally blameless. That is, our standing before God because of Christ's work was declared as one who is blameless. But then in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 8, it emphasizes our progressive preservation. God actively sustains us such that our lives manifest blamelessness in practice until Christ returns. That is to be above reproach. Some quick applications for us as we conclude. First of all, pursue God's order in the church. You know, God desires order, not confusion in his church. And so to that end, respect and submit to the structures that God has put in place. Engage in the work of the church in ways that promote harmony and godly order. And so a question that you can ask yourself is, am I helping the church function smoothly, or am I contributing in some way to disorder in the church? Pursue God's order in the church. Secondly, value God's gift of leadership. You know, I'm not just talking about myself as I teach this lesson. I may be involved in your lives for a few months, for a few years. If you get married quickly, you might not see me for a long time. Whatever your circumstance may be, I might only be involved to a certain extent in your life. But if you are a part of a biblical and a godly church, you will be exposed to other leaders. And so I want to teach you to value God's gift of leadership. You see, elders are God's provision to shepherd and protect his people. And so let me encourage you to pray for your elders. I know many of you come from different churches. Some of you are a part of this church as well. I hope you take the time to pray for your elders faithfully. Support and follow the guidance of biblically qualified elders. Encourage those perhaps even with the potential to pursue God's call to leadership. And so a question that you might want to ask yourself is, do I recognize that leadership, good godly leadership, is a gift from God? And do I truly honor it in my heart and in my actions? Thirdly, strive for godly character. Strive for godly character. God requires leaders to be above reproach, but all believers are called to reflect that characteristic. And so maintain integrity in private and in public. Aim to be the same person as you are in public, in private as well. Model obedience, love, and holiness in your daily interactions. Perhaps a question that you might want to ask yourself, how is my life reflecting Christ's holiness in my home and in my work and in my community? And fourthly and finally, recognize Christ as the source of blamelessness. Like elders, all believers are called to be holy and blameless, but only the Lord Jesus Christ makes that possible. And so depend on him daily to shape your character. Confess sin. Don't keep long accounts with him. Keep short accounts. Confess your sin. Walk in repentance, trusting God to grow you into his likeness. Question that you might want to ask yourself, am I trusting Christ's work and God's power to make me blameless? Or am I trying to do this in my own strength? An elder then is one who is above reproach. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity with which it speaks to us. Your word is a lamp to our feet, a light for our path. And so, Lord, we thank you for the direction that it gives us, even as it thinks of and relates to us about biblical qualifications of elders and leaders in the church. Lord, we pray for our time together in small groups. I pray that it would be a fruitful discussion. May your name be exalted and honored through it all. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.